We're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians. We're going to begin chapter 2. Although it's chapter 2 and last week was chapter 1, don't be fooled. Remembering that the chapters as well as the verses were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the editors, interpreters, translators get it right, and sometimes not so much. But we need to be fair to them. That's a hard job. Nonetheless, we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, there's going to be that therefore that's going to start us off. So he is picking up and continuing from the flow of chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, which we looked at last week. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw you had, that I had, and now here that I am still having it. So what Paul has in common with the Philippians and vice versa is this. There is a great deal of suffering, both inside the church as well as outside the church, and the pressures of the persecution and affliction that continues to go on right there in Philippi. So we're going to stay in that vein. At the same time, we're going to go to one of the most well-known parts of Philippians, as well as we look at it much at Advent as well as Christmas. We're going to see that Christ hymn down in verse 5, and we will be looking at what in the world does that, how does that help us today? So the question I want to pose before we read is this: how could God show his love to his real people who are experiencing real suffering? How could God show his people his love to real people in the real world who are really suffering? Why don't you stand with me, please, and let's see if we can't find some answers, because I know we can. We're going to read the first 11 verses, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of the servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Usually when I think about suffering, usually when I think about real suffering, and somebody I know or know of, Johnny Erickson always comes to my mind. She's from my home state. She grew up on the Chesapeake Bay. She was not famous until she became a quadriplegic on that frightful afternoon when she ran down the lawn, got out on the pier of their home, which went right into the Chesapeake Bay. And in that hour and a half or two, during that time, they broke for lunch. The tide had gone out, and a sandbar had actually you couldn't see it, but a sandbar had come up, and she dove into the water like it was still deep that the tide was in, and she hit the top of her head and fractured immediately the top two vertebrae and had fracturing all the way down her spine. She has marvelously come up and developed a ministry for disabled people. She also speaks at women's conferences. She has a story to tell. She has a wonderful love for Christ. She took up painting with her mouth. She's able to read and do things that have taken a long haul, but she is a wonderful, persevering woman who has suffered a great plight. Just 8 years ago, if she was still developing her ministry and still going strong, she was then diagnosed with breast cancer, and she had to go into surgery. So exactly how much can a Christian human being take? At what point in time do we want to turn and look to God, say to God, or yell at God, "Isn't this enough? You say that you get no pleasure. You get no pleasure in the things that we struggle with here on this earth, the degree of our brokenness, the degree of our relationships that we try to help and support each other. We end up hurting each other, both in the church and our marriages and our families. We want to be united. Aren't I bearing enough suffering that you could go pick on somebody else?" She's very real, but she's also very honest. So in her book on suffering, it's called When God Weeps, she tells of the time when she went to a women's conference to speak. When she got at the break time, she had just given another lecture to the large group, and she needed to go to the restroom to, as she says, powder her nose. As soon as she got in there, there was another lady there that was powdering her nose, and she was very complimentary to Johnny. You look so beautiful. You wear your makeup so well. You dress well. You're always smiling. And down below, Johnny writes in the book, "I could not resist in 5 minutes telling this woman what it took for me to be here in front of this mirror at this women's conference." And off she went. The alarm goes off at 5:30. My husband has already gone to work. I can't get myself out of bed. I cannot start my own coffee. I wait to hear the doorknob twist on the front of the house and know that it's one of my keepers coming. And when she comes, she does everything that I would do if I could. She welcomes me. She gets me up. She dresses me. If I need to shower or bathe, she helps me to do that. I get my clothes on to come to this conference. At that point in time, I'm strapped into my electric wheelchair. My arms don't work, my hands don't work, and neither do my legs. At that point in time, she rolls me out that I can have a very quick breakfast, and then a special van comes to pick me up. I have to stay in my wheelchair because I can't get in a regular car. I travel there. I travel to the conference center. I get special attention, people smiling at me, saying nice things to me, and I'm sitting in the back of my head and my mind saying, I, Lord, don't want to be here. And then I get up and I speak and I tell my story and I try and encourage them with the Word of God. And then I come into this restroom where this woman is looking at me with a plastic smile saying how glorious I look. And so I said to her with all the compassion that I could, "Ma'am," this is after she explained all that she went through to get there and be in that particular restroom at that particular moment, "if there's any joy in my face or in my soul, it was because it was hard won this morning. Hard won joy while still in great pain, physical and emotional affliction, trying to stand before the people of God, encouraging them with God's word, and trying to help them understand what she can possibly communicate to them to be able to figure out how to live through affliction as a Christian." And as she continues to tell her story, she gets to the place, and I kind of ripped the question that we're asking from her. How could God show his love to real people who live in a real world of suffering? How could God show himself? How could God display? How could God describe himself and our condition to such a degree that we would see his love to real people, that's us, into a world of real suffering? I thought Philippians was a book of joy. This is hard-won joy. But nonetheless, Paul is going to lay it out for us. We're going to go through it and just outline it like this very briefly. How could God do this? Well, he's going to show us. He's going to show us that God comes near in our times of desperation, that God pays the price and pays dearly to show us his love, that God promises to lead us home, and then finally, he calls for our response because he sends forth his command for us to respond to these things. Let's see if it's compelling. Look down at verse 6. This is now going into the Christ hymn. Paul did not write this. They don't know exactly where it came from, but they do know that it was an ancient hymn that the church had passed down through the generations. And Paul says in verse 5, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset." That's a good word for attitude. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some of your translations would be something to be grasped. That is grasped as if you're stealing something. Rather, he made himself nothing. So in verse 6, we begin to see that God enters the world of his people's pain. Well, that's a thing. He really did come. He really did come and live and take a reasonable body and soul, as the confession says, that he had everything and experienced everything we did, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be a victim of the second law of thermodynamics, that even at 30 or 32, 31, 32, 33 years old, he knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to have his body ache. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be spat upon. He knew what it was to be crowned with thorns by his own people who he came to save. So we're not left without a God that's far off and cannot really truly empathize, sympathize, and know exactly what we've gone for. God enters the world of his people's pain. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And he took on that nature, being fully God, fully man, and he came in and entered the world of his people's pain. Verse 7, "Rather, he made himself nothing, empty, by taking the very nature of a servant, a slave, being made in human likeness, a reasonable real body, and being found in appearance as a man." So we've got a number of things that Jesus shows us about what it was to come here. He enters this world to experience our pain. He did it by coming down as a real man, by exposing and putting himself in a real body and experiencing everything we have experienced in this life. And I need to know that I have an empathetic Savior. I need to know when my joy has been stolen. I need to know when I'm being afflicted emotionally, spiritually, physically. I need to know that he's just not sitting up there on his throne, kind of waiting for us to get it all together and move forward. He enters our people's pain in this particular world. But verse 8 tells us more. He didn't just enter the world of his people's pain. So God comes near, but now God pays dearly. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross." God has come near, he's entered his people's pain, and now he comes to save his people through his pain. That he's not distant, that he's not indifferent, that he actually loves us, that Isaiah says that in our pain, God feels pain as well. Even in his rebellious people in the Old Testament and in the New. So God saves people with his own pain. That the Via Dolorosa was not enough to make him not go to the cross. That when he cried out that dereliction cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's as if Jesus, being in his humankind, was surprised at the depth and the intensity of being abandoned by his heavenly Father, because he was. Last weekend was a Memorial weekend, and I shared last week a little bit about Christine's dad, who served in World War II. And of course, on every Memorial Day or that weekend, somebody is going to play Saving Private Ryan. I don't know why I continue to watch it. I've seen it a bazillion times. I know a lot of the lines, I know, but there is something about the human condition that Steven Spielberg had caught. John Miller, Captain John Miller, you know, he gets on a commission with, he gets seven other guys with him. You got to go find Private Ryan. Private Ryan's mother had four boys, and three had already died in the battle. And at that time, the military code said, you're not allowed to lose a son in the war. So there goes Hanks, Captain Miller, seven other guys. It's very interesting to me. In the very beginning of the part, of they're walking through fields, they finally got their walking orders, that one of his complaining privates was legitimately complaining about, why are we doing this? We don't even know where he is. We are making ourselves vulnerable walking through these fields. We're down in the valley. We're not up on the top post where we should be to be at advantage. And somebody asked Captain Miller, hey, Captain, where are you from? I'm from a small town in Pennsylvania. I taught English composition in high school, and then somehow I got in the Army. And here we are. One of the other privates, very irritated, says, this guy better be really, really special. And Captain Miller says these words, yeah, when he gets home, he better discover something really, really special. Something scientific. He better discover a light bulb that will burn forever or something. So their attitude is soured. They're vulnerable to being hurt. They're trying to make this particular thing make sense. And all the while, they know that the opportunity for them to be hurt or killed continues to rise as they work further and further and further into the inner parts. And when I reflect back on how Miller tries to keep his younger men who are cantankerous and complaining, understandably so, when I came to this part of the scriptures about God saves his people with his pain, God enters the world of people's pain, those eight men were not out in the field when Miller got them and had to take them out and go into the place that there was going to be suffering. By the end of the movie, six out of eight had been killed. They buried each other, but they didn't stop. They continued to press forward, even in the midst of great turmoil and affliction. So we have Jesus doing a similar thing. And I struggle to seeing a very familiar passage and stop and look at it and say, this is really true. This really happened. Jesus really did do this for me. He entered the world of his people's pain. He saves the people through his own pain upon the cross. God comes near, God pays dearly. Third, God delivers his people to a better world. God leads us home. Since studying Aristotle, it's always amazed me that the future tense of any sentence or anything we're reading is always the tense of hope. I want to complain at times about the affliction in this world when I'm immature and when I'm not focused, but it strikes me that every one of us who names the name of Christ has every reason to be bold in your expectation and certain hope that there is a place beyond this world that we are going, that he has prepared a place for you and for me. He has really prepared a place for you and me, for our children, that there is just not being on the clouds with the harps, that there really is a place that he's going to come and take us. We get that in verse 9. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There's a famous preacher, he's no longer preaching, Dick Lucas is his name. He's a Brit. He's had a tremendous ministry over there, and I'm going to quote him. Here it is. So he has a noon Bible study Monday through Friday in the center of London. So he was preaching one time, and he says here he was recounting an imaginary conversation between an early Christian, like Paul, and someone who was one of their neighbors, like in Rome. And this is how the conversation went. Neighbor talks to him and yells across the fence. "Ah," the neighbor says, "I hear you're religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Where is your temple or holy place?" Christian responds, "We don't have a temple," he said. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple?" said the neighbor. "But where do your priests work and do their rituals?" "We don't have priests to mediate between the presence of God and us. Jesus is our priest." More confusion by the neighbor. "No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifice to acquire the favor of your God?" Christian, "We don't need a sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice." To which the neighbor finishes off with this exclamation. "What kind of religion is this?" the pagan neighbor spits out. And the Christian says, "The answer is, it's really no religion at all. It's a person named Jesus, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who fulfilled every messianic promise in the New Testament. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is our sacrifice. I don't need a temple. You don't need a temple. You don't need a sacrifice to earn God's favor. Jesus did it all, A to Z. It's completed. You have God's full favor and grace because of Christ, your Lord, as you took him by faith and said, I want him to be mine and I want to be his. And when you transferred that trust, he gave it to you in full. We have every right to be hopeful, even in the midst of great difficult times. How did Jesus do this? I mean, how does God deliver his people and God lead us home? Three things. God exalted Jesus, God crowned Jesus, and by glorifying us with Jesus. Verse 9, 10, and 11. By exalting Jesus, verse 9, exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name, that the name of Jesus, the power of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God leads his people home. God comes near. God pays dearly. God leads us home. And finally, what should our response be to such a God? Go back up at verse 1 to 5. Verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, the Greek sentence here is saying something like this. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, and you do. Secondly, if you have any comfort from his love, and you do. If any common sharing in the Spirit, which you have. If any tenderness and compassion, which is yours. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. What is this? This is Paul. All these verbs have a continuous force. Here's the command, and it has residual staying power. Start now and continue to work towards these things. Comfort from his love, union with Christ, common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and they keep going. Keep working towards, keep praying to. Let's be honest. I mean, Every church has a constant responsibility to keep watch on ourselves and on our relationships with one another and the Lord, because it's easy to offend one another. It's easy to criticize. I came up with a bad phrase a couple years ago with my mom. I regret it deeply. It was so arrogant. It was so prideful. She was correctly correcting me over the phone. I needed it and I deserved it. And she wasn't holding back. She loves me too much. And I said this really awful thing to my mother. I said, "Mom, why do you always start with thinking the worst about me?" Silence. 1, 1,000, 2, 1,000, 3, 1,000. "Christopher?" "Yes, ma'am." "I'm offended by that. You know it's not true. I know it's not true. And you need to seek my apology and my forgiveness." I'm a 66-year-old man. And I praise God for my mom, who calls out my sin, won't let me get away with it. And I know she loves me enough to forgive me. My own mother. Self-pity. That's where that one comes from. That's what gets us in trouble with ourselves. That's where husbands get in trouble with our wives. Self-pity. No place. Not with these promises. So what are we going to do? Let's finish out here. "Go forth, therefore, if you have any encouragement, do any of these things, make my joy complete." And then he gives us a list. It says, like-minded. I had a friend point this out to me that was a great catch that I could use today, and that is this. Paul is saying, yeah, it just left me. Stand by. He is calling us to unity, but he is not calling us to be robots and just like one another. Mike, what's the word? Uniformity. Uniformity. Thank you. That's who did it. He said, "Don't you mention my name. I'm sorry." We're striving for unity, not uniformity. The last thing I want for you to is be just like Chris Yates. I'm not the model, but we're still required by the Lord to pull together, understand our differences. We're going for unity, not unanimity. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be more like Jesus, and we can help each other as we go. God calls us to go forth. How do we do this? In verse 1 and 2, he addresses our attitude, having the mind of Christ, thinking Christ's thoughts after him. Verse 1 and 2 that we already looked at. So that's attitude, and then verses 3 through 5, he's talking about the needs of others, and he's calling us to action. Let me finish there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility. By the way, would you define humility for me? Humility, it's to be humble. Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? Tim Keller's got a great little book out on it. He said, humility is so shy that when you finally recognize it in yourself, it leaves. I'm always thinking about myself. Humility is putting the needs of others ahead of our own. It's taking on the form of a servant, just like Jesus. It's thinking about other people. Where does a good deal of our anxiety come from in this world today? We're trying to achieve. We're trying to get ahead. We're trying to make a difference. We're trying to either bandstand or somehow show ourselves to be differentiated from normal people. It's driving our kids nuts, and it gives them panic attacks that we didn't have to deal with 25 years ago. It's all about performance. Paul is pulling us back to the anchored identity of child of God, saved, loved, accepted, secure, and living out of that, those promises of everything that he calls us to do and to be, even as he has promised. So there you have it. How could God show us his love to real people in a real world of real suffering? God comes near. God pays dearly the penalty. God leads us home. And finally, God calls us to move forth together with the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, in action. I didn't read the book, but I saw the movie. Ernest Shackleton, remember? So he has a dream, and he has a dream that he's going to take a group of 28 men along with himself, and he's a conqueror, he's a voyager, he lives to conquer. So he set his sights on Antarctica, right? Remember, South Pole? He's got weather maps, he's got months, they got food, and of course when they get there, temperatures change and the winds change. So what does it say? The jigsaw puzzle and the maze of ice floes changed January 1915. Although we could see the tip of Antarctica, the wind shifted and the temperature plummeted. By June, we had cracked of timbers because the ice was slowly crushing the Endurance. When the thaws of October came, seawater rushed into the shattered vessel and the crew had to abandon ship. They would be spending Christmas on ice. April 1916 now. They're marooned now for almost a year and a half at the South Pole. Their rations are gone. They're marooned. That's when 28 men teamed up and crowded in three small boats, and they headed onto the world's largest waters. And for 7 days, they battled strong wind, icy waters. What was the other thing? And for 7 days, they battled those things, and they... the monster seas, this is what he said, until they landed on Elephant Island off the southern tip of Cape Horn. It had been nearly 500 days since they had last seen foot on dry ground. He finishes with this. Shackleton got out and got on a little boat by himself. He got around the Cape, but now he's on the other side and he can't get to his people. He can't get to his men. On August 25th, 1916, he was able to return to Elephant Island to rescue those left behind. And though Ernest Shackleton had ignored the warning of seamen not to head to Antarctica, losing both his ship and a dream to be the first to cross the continent, he had shepherded his men through almost 2 years of a frozen nightmare without losing one single one of them. He later set off to circumnavigate Antarctica, but he suffered a stroke and a heart attack, and he died on his ship. This writer writes this in closing. We might lament that Ernest Shackleton's failure to realize a single dream, but we should celebrate that one entry that he penned in his diary of the Endurance was trapped and written down, quote, "I pray God I can manage to get the whole party to civilization safely." Shackleton's story, a challenge to everyone, a spouse, a parent, a pastor, a leader, realize our own personal goals can get in the way, but if we help those under our care to get to the right place, we have done the first best thing. Good shepherds get their flocks all the way home. You are destined for home, and nothing can change that. Not you, not anything in this world, not me. Good shepherds get their flocks all the way home. He promised it, and he sealed that promise with his blood. I know today might be awful, and maybe tomorrow too. But I know this and ask you to believe it with me. There is coming a day when we will finally be home. And if I can wait on that promise, knowing that there's coming a day that everything wrong is going to be made right, everything broken is going to be healed, everything crooked is going to be straightened. And as Tolkien reminds us again, heaven is going to be a place where everything sad becomes untrue. So I'll live for that day. Join me. Pray with me. Father, give us future hope in our present day with the things that team up against us in this life. We don't want to be whiners. We want to faithfully follow you. We want to know what it is to have our hope restored by focusing on the future, by drawing together and unite one to another, even today, especially this coming week at VBS. Bind them together with your spirit. Bind the children together, be at work in their lives. And help us to know, Hannah, all the way down through every volunteer and every child, that our labors in the Lord are never, ever, ever in vain. Encourage us, give us hope that we might move forward and face the rest of today and tomorrow with an improved and increased hope, a greater love for you and a greater love for one another. Please help us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand and sing?